happen. This time the children can be dismissed for the children's Bible hour up to fourth grade. And so you are dismissed. The book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Almost a year we've been in the book of Ephesians. And we have gotten through the first half of it. And been an incredible blessing to me to study this passage of Scripture. I have taught through this on a couple of occasions when I taught in a Christian school many years ago. Preached through it, I don't know how many times in our services, but this time I determined to go very, very slow. And because I wanted us to all see the importance of this incredible letter. Now, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, it tells us in verse 1, I therefore. So we don't want to leave any stone unturned, because whenever you see the word therefore in the Scripture, I often have said to people, you look to see what it's there for. So why did God say, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called? So to review a little bit, we're going to see in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that this is very doctrinal. This is somewhat the pattern of the Apostle Paul when he goes through a book. For instance, you'll see this in the book of Romans. He'll, in chapters 1 through 11, give a lot of deep theological truth. And then when you get into chapter 12, he gives some very practical truth. Well, this is no exception here in the book of Ephesians. Because if you look and see the main thrust of what's going on in chapters 1 through 3, let me take you to a few verses so that we can get a sense of what he's talking about. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he tells us that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that God might gather together in, what's the word? One. Okay, if you're with me, he's going to gather together in one all things in who? Christ Jesus. In Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So God has a plan that ultimately one day there's going to be a great company of believers that are going to be in heaven. And we will worship the Lord together. Chapter 1, verse 22 tells us, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which, verse 23, is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we find that God is going to have this ultimate purpose to have this heavenly host in heaven that is going to be made up of his body, which according to verse 22 of chapter 1 is his church. Now, if you go over to chapter 2, we're of course told about this entering into the church is by salvation of grace through faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are ye saved. Through what? Faith. And it says here, in that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should, and notice the word, walk in them. So God did not save us so that we might just sit around and talk about all the glories of heaven, but that we would walk according to his walk. And that in verse 7 of that chapter, he says that in the ages to come, God is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace. And it's going to be through Christ Jesus. So everything is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day that we might have eternal life. And the Bible makes it clear here that by faith in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, that we are saved. So that we might walk in Him. Now, in chapter 2, verse 16, that He might reconcile both unto God in one what? There's this one body. By what? The cross. Having slain the enmity thereby. Now, He's talking about these Gentiles and these Jews. And we try to understand the fact that there's an incredible rift between the Jews and the Gentiles. And sometimes they didn't get along very well. But the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Ephesians, would go around and he would share the gospel, that the gospel of Jesus Christ was that means by which both Jews and Gentiles could be one body, having slain, verse 16, the enmity thereby. So, verse 22 of that chapter says, in whom ye also are builded together for an inhabitation, for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we're all working toward the same union. So that in chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. So, why? Because God wants us to recognize that we are not an island. We are all to share in common faith in Jesus Christ when we have accepted Him as our personal Savior. I hope you've accepted Him as your personal Savior. And when you trust in Christ alone, the Bible says you'll have eternal life. But not only do you have eternal life, but according to 1 Corinthians 12, I believe it's verse 13, that we are all immersed or baptized into this body. So you are part of this church. And verse 10, to the intent of chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, these are the heavenly angels in heavenly places, will know the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So he prays a prayer. And he prays that they, as Ephesians Christians, would be strengthened, verse 16 of chapter 3, in the inner man. Because that happens as Jesus Christ, verse 17, dwells in your what? See, this is an inward thing. This isn't just some outward conformity. This is an inward work of God. And when Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, that will result in, and I want you to see this in verse 17, that you will be rooted and grounded in what? Now, this is a big deal, folks, to love. And the scripture tells us that this love is beyond comprehension. It, verse 19, passes all knowledge. And when the love of God is in our lives because we've accepted Christ, it tells us in the end of verse 19, we are filled with all the fullness of God. So he ends this prayer by saying, you know, God's able to do that. He's exceeding, it tells us in verse 20, he can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. How is that? According to the power, which is the power of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit who works in us. And let's just give Him the glory. That is a deep theological section. And you stayed with me for the last year as we went through this. Therefore, now Paul reminds them again that he's a prisoner of the Lord. He went to jail preaching this message. And he says, therefore, I beseech you, I exhort you, verse 1, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So he is basically saying that God has called us to be one with one another in Christ. That is our position in Christ. Now, work it out in your life. And this is why the first three chapters is dealing with a deep doctrinal, these deep doctrinal chapters showing that in Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we are in Christ, we can be united. And really, when he talks about walking worthy, now stay with me on this. When he talks about walking worthy, that is literally, that word worthy is a word which means to bring up to a scale of balance. Now, you may have seen when you put these balance scales, maybe you're in the supermarket or something, and or maybe in class, and you put something heavy on one end, what happens? It goes down. Right? So you want to bring something on the other side to bring it up to a scale of balance. So what is he saying? He is saying, in essence, that theologically, if we want to use that term, doctrinally, we are one with Christ, but practically, we need to live that way. We need to practice unity with one another. You know, we can certainly enjoy the great depths of the theological truths that we are justified by faith, but then we have to come down off the mount and deal with people. You know, the poem that I always refer to, it says, to be with saints in heaven above, oh, what a wondrous story. But to live with Christians on earth below, well, that's another story. And sometimes we have a very difficult time getting along with each other. So, Paul, under the inspiration of God, is going to deal with relationships. You'll see that in chapter 4, he talks about, in verses 1 through 16, church relationships. Because you know what? We have to deal with each other. And then in chapter 4, verses 17, and through chapter 5, verse 15, he talks about unsaved relationships. You know, you got to go to work with these people. You have to deal with people who don't always share your values. Now, I was so grateful that they overturned Roe versus Wade Friday. And that was suspected to be done. But there's a lot of work that needs to be done. Now we're going back to the states. And there's a major vote that we in Kansas should really look into regarding the abortion area, I think on August 2nd. And, you know, unsaved people don't always share our values. They have a hard time celebrating with us on that particular thing. Now, I don't understand it. Why you want to kill children? I got an article the other day that said in California they were trying to pass a law that would allow a child to be killed 28 days after birth. Now that's a tragedy. So people don't always value us, but we have to rub shoulders with them. In chapter 5, verse 22 to 33, not only do we have church relationships and unsaved relationships, but we have marital relationships. And it's important that we learn to get along with our spouses. We come to chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. There are parent-children relationships. And it's important that we know how to interact with our children and that our children can learn to interact with us. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, there are work relationships, employer-employee relationships. So, we have to ask the question, then how can we get along with these people? And I want to preach a message, how to get along with people. Because he tells us here that we need to be in unity and peace. If you look at verse 3, he talks about endeavoring in to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you can imagine being chained to somebody. You're in bondage. Well, we're in bondage to be at peace with one another. And unity and peace exist in any kind of relationship only as people, as it says at the end of verse 2, as people are forbearing one another in love. So, to forbear, now that's a fascinating word, and in the construction of this, is basically saying that if you want to get along with people, you need to learn to forbear them. Now, you know what it means to forbear someone? It means to put up with another. Their weaknesses. And yet, you put up with it, but you do it in love. In verse 3. Verse 2. Forbearing one another in love. Now, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts if we're saved. 1 John makes it very clear that if you don't love your brethren whom you see, you cannot love God whom you don't see. And the word is agape love, and it means to have self-sacrificing love. And you know how people are. People are very, sometimes hard to get along with. There's personality differences. You know, we like people to be just like us and their personality. There are mannerisms that they might have that can just kind of irritate you a little bit. Or maybe there are some issues of differences in the way they see things as a Christian. And certainly when we consider the fact of in this local church in the book of Ephesus, there was a sense, a rift, and sometimes it was between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Lord tells us in that passage that we need to be rooted and grounded in love. See, there's a reason why we need to get along with people. Now, everyone look at me for a second. The reason you need to get along with people is because God's love is in your heart, and God wants you to get along with them. Now, it does not mean, as we'll see probably next week, that when somebody is doctrinally in error, that you do whatever is necessary to bring peace. No, the Scripture tells us that we are to abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. We heard a great message, 2 weeks ago, down in Greenville, South Carolina, at Mark Minnick's church, and we heard a message on the idea of having loving unity without sacrificing morality. So, we are to understand that in spite of people's personality differences, their mannerisms, their differences of beliefs and so forth, we need to get along with them. How? In love. So, commentary I had put it this way, and I was desperately during the week of camp trying to understand the construction of all of this. And let me just read what he says, and maybe this will help you, maybe it won't. He says that as a prisoner of the Lord, the Apostle Paul exhorts the Ephesians to maintain a style worthy of their call to salvation and to the body of believers, and their lives should demonstrate three things that we'll look at this morning, which are accomplished by forbearing one another in love and helping us to preserve the unity that comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, that's kind of a long, awkward way of saying it. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, because I read it over and over again, and I was trying to grasp it. Basically, what I want you to see is that forbearing in love helps us so that we can do three things. And unless you have these three things in your life, you are going to have a hard time putting up with a bunch of sometimes what in our mind is nonsense. Not anything of doctrinal error, but sometimes just what we call idiosyncrasies. You know what I'm saying? And there's some people who just kind of irritate the fire out of you. And it's easy to sit back in a pew and start criticizing this person, that person. But he tells us that in order for us to forbear one another, we need to have three things in our lives. And if you are not able to put up with somebody, it could be that these three things are not in your life. What are they? Well, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbear one another in love, making every effort or endeavoring to keep the unity in the Spirit in the bond of love. Now, this is very important, folks, because what is significant about this passage, the first thing he addresses before he gets into all these other things is to understand that there is a need within us to learn to fellowship with one another. And in order to fellowship with one another, so that not only do we fellowship, but that we overlook, in some ways, some very insignificant differences. You know what I'm saying? You know, you do this with your family members sometimes. You have things that are in your family, and you say, well, that's just Billy. He just does those kind of things. And you just kind of look over it. And maybe they're a little bit more outgoing than you'd want, or a little less outgoing than you'd want. And you say, well, that's just the way so-and-so is. And you kind of forbear it. You kind of put up with a lot. So what three things are necessary to put up with people's idiosyncrasies? What is the first one? Lowliness. Lowliness. Now, that is an interesting word. And the idea there is to have just lowliness of mind. So that when you look at somebody else, you recognize that compared to them, you are not as important as they are. Now, we have a tendency, don't we, to look at somebody else and we tend to think, you know, well, if they were like me, then everything would be wonderful. Now, if you want to see this word in action, hold your hand here and go to the next book of your New Testament. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. And it tells us in verse 5 about letting this mind be in you, which was also where? In Christ Jesus. Well, what mind? Well, look at verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy. This is Philippians 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be what? Like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And here's the word. But in lowliness of mind. So which means that when you are endeavoring to interact with others, whether it be someone in your church, someone in your home, whether it be your employment, or maybe some unsaved person, understand that we must understand the importance of putting our mind in a lowly state so that, as he puts it here, esteeming other better than themselves. And we have a tendency to think higher, as it says in Romans, of ourselves than we ought to think. Now, Jesus illustrated this, because if you remember, in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, Jesus says, I am meek and lowly. Now, if anybody could say, you know, a bunch of losers out here, it would have been Jesus Christ. But in reality, he was a person who considered himself as lowly. And it's interesting because in verse 4 of Philippians 2, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a what? A servant. And was made in the likeness of men. And even though Jesus Christ deserved all the praise and the glory, Jesus Christ often did not even have a place to sleep. And he was lowly. Now that didn't mean that Jesus was in any way insignificant or not as God, but it does mean that he would put his place among people and he would just sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice to them. And basically not considering yourself smarter, more able, or better than the person who irritates you. And sometimes, you know, there are people who have a tendency to just kind of put themselves on a pedestal and everybody else they look down on. That is not lowliness. That is pride. And what is the result of pride? Well, it says in Proverbs 13, and Pastor Nathan, I believe, mentioned it in the last couple of weeks, only by pride cometh contention. And people who are proud are constantly in a fight. And sometimes we understand that we have to recognize that, you know, sometimes people need to have someone just come down to their level and just help them to see that we care about them. That takes sacrifice. See, that's love. I have an article here that said a rider on horseback many years ago came across a squad of soldiers who were trying to move a heavy piece of timber. A corporal stood by giving lordly orders to heave, but the piece of timber was a little too heavy for the squad. "Well, why don't you help them?" asked the quiet man on the horse, addressing the important corporal. "Me? Why, I'm a corporal, sir." Dismounting, the stranger carefully took his place with the soldiers. And he gets down there and he says, "All together, boys, heave!" And the big piece of timber slid into place. The stranger mounted his horse and addressed the corporal. "The next time you have a piece of timber for your men to handle, corporal, send for the commander in chief." And the man was George Washington. See, that is putting yourself lower, putting yourself as an equal with them. D.L. Moody, there's a story of a large group of European pastors who came to one of D.L. Moody's Northfield Bible conferences in Massachusetts in the late 1800s. And following the European custom of the time, each guest put his shoes outside his room to be cleaned by the hall servants overnight. And this was an English custom. But of course, this was America, and there were no hall servants. So, walking the dormitory halls that night, Moody saw the shoes and determined not to embarrass his brothers. He mentioned the need to some ministerial students who were there, but met with only silence and pious excuses. Moody returned to the dorm, gathered up the shoes, and alone in the room, the world's only famous evangelist began to clean and polish the shoes. And only an unexpected arrival of a friend in the midst of the work revealed the secret. And when the foreign visitors opened their doors the next morning, their shoes were shined. They never knew by whom. Moody told no one. But his friend, who caught him doing it, told a few people, and during the rest of the conference, different men volunteered to shine the shoes of these Europeans. And the point that we see here is that we need to be very, very careful that we are not looking down on people who are poorer than us. Maybe they're of a different nationality than we are. Prejudice does not belong in the house of God. People may be uneducated. And we do not want to be so proud that we speak or act unkindly to others that don't meet up to our standards. Now, I can follow a leader like that who is going to be lowly, who is going to be the one who said, "I'll clean the floor, I'll wash the toilet, I'll do the work. It's not beyond me. I can do it." Because only by pride cometh contention. So if you want to learn how to forbear one another, the Bible, right out the gate, from a practical standpoint, says be lowly. Have a lowliness of mind to think of others better than you. And yet we have a tendency, don't we? "Well, they didn't shake my hand, I'm not going to shake their hand." No, we need to understand lowliness is important. But not only does he mention lowliness in verse 2, he mentions meekness. Now, that word meekness literally has the idea of gentleness or mildness of temper. Not helpless, but having every instinct, desire, thought, and word under God's control. Therefore, maintaining peace no matter what injustices are done to you. So, in other words, learning how to be meek. Someone has said, and I'm not too sure if it's a totally accurate definition, that meekness is not weakness, but it's power under control. And it's kind of like an animal, you know, that could just bite your hand off. But they just come up and they lick your hand. And I was listening to a message and they were talking about a little puppy dog. And this little puppy dog had a tendency to go up to the big dogs. You ever seen that? You know, I'm gonna bite your head off. You know, and sometimes that bigger dog will look at that little puppy dog and say, you know, can you believe it? He thinks he's gonna put me down. And so sometimes the big dog just kind of walks away. That's meekness. The ability to control yourself so that even when everything else is going crazy around you, you do not allow yourself to blow up, to lose your temper. Therefore, if we do that, we will maintain peace no matter what injustices are done to us. I remember we had one time my wife and I, when we first were married, we went over to somebody's house. And you ever see a dog do this? You put the dog biscuit on their nose and they just sit there. And you say, okay. They grab that. That's what they mean by power under control. They did not grab the biscuit right away. They waited for the master's assurance that it's okay. You know, and it's important that we understand there are times when things just get really crazy and we need to be gentle. Now, when it says in Matthew chapter 11 that Jesus was not only lowly, but he was what? He was meek and lowly. And he was gentle. He maintained peace no matter what injustices were done to him. And they slapped him and they beat him and they put him on the cross. Now he could have at any moment destroyed those people, but he didn't. You know, there's a story by H.A. Ironside who had a woman who had a temper. And it was very obvious. She came up and said, Mr. Ironside, my husband won't stay home. And would you come and talk to my husband? And will you somehow deal with him? He runs off and doesn't want to have anything to do with me. And Ironside said a very interesting thing. So what about your vile temper? And he said, have you ever prayed that God would deliver you from that vile temper that is driving your husband from home and alienating your children, bringing dishonor in your home? And she wouldn't hear of it, and she ran off, walked off. So, you know, there are times when we look at somebody and we say, well, why did they do that? Sometimes they have been dealing with people who have no meekness. Albert Barnes says, he that is constantly ruffled, that allows every little insult or injury to throw him off his guard and to raise a storm of passion within, is at the mercy of everyone that chooses to disturb him. You know that? You know, it's important that we understand that, yeah, we don't have to always throw a fit. As a matter of fact, Proverbs puts it this way in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away what? So if we want to help people and we want to have unity, it's important that we learn to be meek. Thirdly, we're told in chapter 4 that with all lowliness and meekness with what? Long-suffering. Long-suffering. Now, long-suffering is slow to avenge wrong. It is slow to retaliate when somebody hurts them. And they have a tendency to just not deal with their aggression. So they find themselves in a point in which they have to recognize that, you know, sometimes the bigger of two people steps out of the way and lets the other by. One preacher I was listening to was talking about two billy goats. They're on a bridge. And there was not room for both of them to get by. So they're standing there facing each other. And if they try to go around, they'd fall off this narrow bridge. And they weren't about to back up. So they stood there for the longest time facing each other. And the story goes with this billy goat that one finally said, okay, I'm going to lay down and let the other person walk over me, or the other billy goat to walk over me. And then he got up and went his way. See, that is long suffering. That is patience, is what that is. And this patience is very, very long and suffering. Or you could put it this, they suffer long. And they put up with a bunch of nonsense with people. I have gotten in more trouble when I go on the attack as the pastor. Now, sometimes you have to. Sometimes you have to deal with error. But sometimes you just get to the point and say, I'm tired of this. Boom, 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 you go and attack that person. That person just leaves. You know, the story is told about Jesus with the fig tree in Luke 13, 6 through 9. And God, it says, is long-suffering that the figs were eventually shriveled up. And God is not often quick. And if you were to look at this word long-suffering, you'd see that God is not often quick to punish us. Aren't you glad? And we should do likewise when others irritate or wrong us. I have a letter a fellow named Dr. Burton wrote, and I've had this in my files for years, and it's an interesting letter. And this is what he wrote. When somebody is coming after you, he says, keep still. And when trouble is brewing, keep still. When slander is getting on its legs, keep still. When your feelings are hurt, keep still. Things look differently through an unagitated eye. You notice that? In commotion, once he said, I wrote a letter and sent it and wish I had not. In my later years, I had another commotion and wrote a long letter, but life had rubbed a little sense into me and I kept the letter in my pocket until the day when I could look it over without agitation, without tears. I was glad I did, he said. Less and less it seemed unnecessary to send it. I was not sure it would do any hurt, but in looking back, in my doubtfulness, I learned restraint, and eventually I destroyed the letter. He says, time works wonders. Wait till you speak calmly, and then you will not need to speak, maybe at all. Silence is the most massive thing conceivable. Oftentimes, it is strength in gradual waiting. Now, when you think about this word long-suffering, there is something about that word. You are suffering. You are bothered. And it's important that you understand that even though you are bothered, maybe what's going on here is you're just not right with God. And we must understand the importance of long-suffering. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 tells us, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, it's fascinating to me that He comes right out of the gate and says, okay, we need to get along with each other. You are dealing with people. And if you are going to have love, forbearance in love, which is only possible through Christ, chapter 3, verse 17, then He mentions that if you're going to have forbearance, you must have lowliness, you must have meekness, you must have long-suffering. Now, if you know anything, there's a man in the Old Testament, his brother and sister came after him. And he said that that this brother and sister went after him and basically accused him, saying, you know, who do you think you are? And this man is described as the meekest man in all the earth. Who was that? Moses. And he put up with a lot of nonsense for all those years. Now, there was a point when he lost it. And when he lost it, he regretted it. So it's important that we do not lose it, that we learn to get along with one another. And whether it be our spouse or our children or somebody in church or somebody at work, you know, there is a sense in which if you could just be lowly and meek and patient, you will be winsome in your personality. Now, one thing that we have to understand about this, that it says there in chapter 3, in verse 20, that we can have this kind of love through God's power or His energy that worketh in us. And what is this energy that works in us? Well, as we mentioned, it's Christ. But we also see that it's the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to go over to the book of Galatians, and we're done. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. What we are dealing with, folks, is a supernatural ability. This is not something that is normal for us. We have a tendency, instead of being lowly, we can have a tendency to be proud. And that word lowly is translated humble. In many cases, we have a tendency to be out of control. We have a tendency to, instead of being long-suffering, we have a tendency to be have a very short wick. So how can we have this? Galatians chapter 5. It tells us in verse 16 how this can happen. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, it tells us here, if we are under the control of the Spirit, it's called the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? What is the first one? Verse 22. Love. See, God is the one that does this. He mentions joy. What's the next one? Peace. We can get along with each other. What else? We have long suffering. That's a fruit of the Spirit. What's the next one? Gentleness. Goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. So the Scripture says that if you want to be able to be an influence on other people, don't be someone who has a short wick, who's always angry, always has an attitude. No. Learn to walk in the Spirit, and you will see the fruit of the Spirit will include these three things mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, which tells me that if I am agitated and irritable and angry all the time, I am not right with God. I have to be able to say, God, I am walking under the influence of your Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit says to you something, what is the only proper response? Yes, sir. And we must not allow ourselves to think that, well, the reason why we have this rift is because everybody else doesn't see it the way I do. No, the Bible tells us to have lowliness of mind, have gentleness, meekness, and to be long-suffering. So the real question that I would have for you this morning is this. Not, are you quick-tempered? My real question is, are you walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? And if you are not, the results are going to be predictable. And if you are walking in the Spirit, saying yes, Lord, to everything He says, and of course we know what He says in His Word, and when we say yes, then that means we are right with God. Are you right with God? Are you saved, even? Sometimes people aren't even saved. And they're trying to live the Christian life, and they're not even born-again Christians. If you have been born again, if you by faith receive Christ as your Savior, my encouragement to you, and this is the area of sanctification, that you need to walk worthy of this calling that God has given you and start in your relationships, whether it be in your church or whether it be in your with the unbelievers or whether it be in your families or whether it be in with your children or your wife, I would encourage you to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to submit to you. And you know what that will do? That will produce, as it says there in Galatians chapter 5, fruit. And fruit is not something you you try to make happen. It is something that does happen. And no wonder Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to get along with one another. And Lord, I thank you, as far as I know, that we're not necessarily at each other. And we're grateful that we can preach a message like this without feeling like there's some kind of struggle going on in our church. Now, Lord, you know what I don't know. And I pray that if there be somebody here that is right with you, help them, Lord, to learn these qualities of lowliness, meekness, gentleness, and long-suffering or patience. Lord, work in our hearts. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet, no one looking around. If God is dealing with your heart, and you need to respond to God's word, maybe God's gotten a hold of you because maybe you find yourself very agitated in your life. Why not surrender to the Lord this morning? As the pianist plays, if you need to come, if you need to be saved, we'd love to show you how to accept Christ. And if you are saved, maybe you just need to come and pray to the altar and say, Lord, lead me. I will surrender all to you. As the pianist plays, you come.